All our hope and expectation rests in the name of the Lord who created heaven and earth. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the past week, I had the pleasure of reading one of my favourite authors. An American in this case, an American with a pseudonym, which you will know, and perhaps not his real name, Samuel Longhorn Clemens, also known as Mark Twain. He used to enjoy his stories about Tom Sawyer, Huckleberry Finn, his adventures along the Mississippi River, wonderful boys' stories, so that appealed to me. It's also ascribed to Mark Twain that he didn't worry so much about the parts of the Bible that he did understand, but he primarily worried about the parts of Scripture that he did understand. And both this morning and this evening, we have read passages that we'd sometimes rather like to skip because they're very confronting. They seem to tell us to do things that we'd rather not do, and that places us in uncomfortable positions. Particularly Isaiah is very good at that. That's one of the reasons why it's good to have a lectionary, that ministers are forced to preach the whole counsel of God, and that we are exposed to most parts of Scripture. Because it's a temptation of every age in church history, but particularly of ours, to just pick the favorite bits from Scripture, and then we feel encouraged again because we've got a nice text for today. Peace, says the Lord. Yes, we all love that. But there's more in Scripture. To have real and genuine peace with God, it is sometimes necessary that He addresses our hearts, our actions. But even then, it's a temptation to take passages like Isaiah 58 and to apply them directly on our lives now. In a certain way, that's true and fair to do, and we should. But what about the poor woman I watched on the television the other day? As a little girl, she was abused by a priest. She cried out to the Lord as it happened, but the Lord did nothing. And afterwards, things got worse. On the basis of Isaiah, we could say, oh, there must be something wrong. You do the religious things, but you do not have sufficient life and action. That's why it's always important to compare Scripture with Scripture and to have that full counsel of God so that we know about the Psalms, where the saints cry out to God, why? And even our Lord Jesus at the cross, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Was Jesus failing to observe God's commandments? Far from. Still, the Lord didn't seem to listen to his voice. And there are many passages like that in the Psalms. And if we feel like that, the Lord isn't worried about us expressing those thoughts because he appreciates genuine relationship more than anything else. The important word in Isaiah 58, as Father Ken also mentioned this morning, is the chesed, the love, the perpetual commitment of God to his people, his covenant love. And as we love the Lord, he appreciates it when we express our feelings, our thoughts, even when it hurts, even when we don't understand him. It's far better to lay our doubts at the feet of God. That's one of the sad things about my favorite author. because there's a book that not many people know of, because he didn't want it published. In effect, he told his family to keep it sealed, like some of those 50 or 80 years government rules, because they're ashamed or afraid about the consequences if it come to light. Mark Twain also was. The last years before his death, around 1906, he dictated his reflections on religion. His daughter was there, a few other people too. And it's very sad that it's toward the end of his life, years after he'd written The Innocents Abroad and some of those lovely travelling books that also address religious topics. But in 1906, we find a man in despair. The only thing that he has left is some sort of belief in a supreme being. But that God of Mark Twain's is a God far off. Mark Twain cries out, but he doesn't listen. He sees people going through religious motions to no practical effect. It's a few years after the Anglo-Boer War, so he makes the comparison in that book, because it was published in 1963 with the permission of one of his daughters, who was very elderly at the time. Makes the comparison between the British and the Boers. Both sides were Christian. They were praying very hard, crying out to God. And yes, the Boer prayers seemed to work initially. And there was defeat after defeat for the British. But then things turned around because, as Napoleon said already, God is on the side with the most cannons. And the British Empire pumped sufficient troops and guns into South Africa, and it was a matter of time. When that didn't work initially, it was a matter of scorched earth and concentration camps. Christians doing it to Christians. The age-old rejection of Christianity, because the followers of Jesus not living up to the standard of their master. It's basically the same that Gandhi said in the 20th century. Yes, I like that Jesus of yours, but his followers do not seem to practice what he said. That's the main issue that Isaiah is addressing in Isaiah 58, and St. Paul also in Romans 2 and Romans 3. Do we live up to our relationship with the Master? If we don't, there's something seriously wrong. We may be in church today. We go through the religion's motions. But God wants more than that. It reminds me of my old soccer club. I used to be associated football fan. I used to play until I broke my ankle several clubs. But the club I liked most had a slogan, no words, but deeds. And that's also Isaiah's slogan. That's also St. Paul's slogan. We have to live the life. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. St. James, you find it all over Scripture. Because God is not interested in show, in appearance, but God looks at the heart. And that heart may have sinned, but if it's a contrite heart, like David's, or a humble heart initially, like Saul's, God looks at that. And he gives promises to a situation where Christians live up to their master's commandments. Isaiah gives us a few promises here, particularly verses 11 and onwards. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. Your bones, literally, the Hebrew has. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, of breaches, restorer of streets, of paths with dwellings. Isaiah has both elements of this. First, it's the horizontal part. We've heard about that this morning, about treating our neighbor fairly, in a righteous way. Lead me, O Lord, in thy way of righteousness, the choir sung it. The Lord will guide you always, yes, if we walk in his ways. Those things go together. Horizontally, with the first set of the Ten Commandments, but not stealing, no adultery, all those things have to do with our relationship with our neighbor. But then also horizontally, Isaiah continues with that from verse 13 onwards. What do we genuinely do for the Lord and in worship? Are we in church to have a good time as Christians, or are we here to worship the Lord because we care for him in a very deep way? Those are important questions. Also, whether we observe his day, the Dominica, the day that belongs to the Lord, also to readjust our focus to this Lord. Three promises. You'll basically be a gardener, a master builder, and a master engineer. Garden is the first picture that Isaiah uses here. A well-watered garden. That's all right most of the time here in Tasmania, although this time of the year, with the last few weeks, it's a bit dicey, so we appreciate a watered garden again. But even more so in a wilderness, in a barren desert country. Years ago, I had the privilege of visiting Namibia. Namibia, the old Southwest Africa, has one of the driest deserts on this planet, the Namib Desert. It's basically only sand and snakes and parched land. When you drive there and you all of a sudden come to a little town and to a motel, and you enter the door of its garden, and there's green and there's flowers. That's just beautiful. That's a testimony, like light in the darkness. Life, visible. That's what's happening if we observe God's commandments towards our neighbor, towards the Lord. It's a sign of spiritual life that the Spirit is working in us, that there's presence of God in this God-forsaken, God-deserted planet. Mark Twain got stuck there and he thought it's all man-made religion, and as mankind progresses in history, religions get worse. The only antidote against that is genuine experience of God, so that we maintain trust and focus even if the Father seems to have forsaken us. That we experience genuine confirmation of the goodness of God in the land of the living. Isn't that one of the other promises in the Psalms? I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord, not sometime up in heaven, but in the land of the living. And as Jesus became incarnate, there were visible signs of God's commitment to this world, his geset, his covenant, love. And that we also may experience in our own lives. It's not just religious theory and that we follow rules with worship, but they need to be an expression of life, of relationship, of experience with the Lord as we go through our failures and joys. the garden. It also compares in that garden the believer with a spring. The Hebrew literally says a spring that does not deceive. So it's either real water that's not bitter but drinkable, or it's not only a spring somewhere that we cannot really get to, but this spring is visibly watering the garden. And what's the effect of water? The plants start to grow. They needn't be super cedar trees all of a sudden, but as long as there's a little mustard seed growing in your life, that's good enough for God. It's good enough for the murderer or the thief on the cross. He wasn't baptized. He never took part in the Eucharist. But there was that little mustard seed, and not only that little seed, but the plant started to grow. So little in the sight of men, also in the sight of God, but it's sufficient. It's the work of grace. The believers are also called a repairer of breaches. And that's mentioned in combination with a testimony from generation to generation. The Hebrew even uses the word olam, eternity. It will last. It will be a lasting testimony if God transforms our lives. Because that's the real heavenly strategy for church growth. It's so tempting that in days of distress, when people are not interested in the church anymore, when 60 or 70% are even more grey than I start to be, to take our refuge in marketing strategies, and that we start working our church as a Christian business, because the data and the facts are there, and if we do it this way, it's going to work. Yes, it might well work, but will it be God? Or will it be us? And will it be manipulative rather than spirit motivated? This is genuine water that Isaiah is speaking about. A real spring that springs up into eternal life, as Jesus said that he was the living water. That's the same picture here. It's a spring, it's a master mason repairing the breaches, then also restoring the parts. I was discussing that with someone who's living next to the Tamar River the other day. In the old days, even only 40, 50 years ago, there were some farmers who used to go to Launceston not by car, but by boat. And they continue that practice because they always had. Because in the early colonial days, it was difficult to keep up paths, because the wilderness soon overtakes and pavement is very expensive. Here we've got a picture of paths that are restored in a permanent way. And as those paths are restored, they enable the next generation to walk into those same ways. Because if children have seen genuine walk with God and genuine presence of God in their parents' life, it's much more likely that they will be attracted to that same Lord as well. Because even if it's only that mustard seed and the little plant that's visible with us reaching out to God and God changing our lives, that will attract a testimony for generations to come. How is that possible? We ask, because that's the main question. Last verse here in Isaiah, taking us only shortly to Romans. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And this is where everything starts. Every genuine spiritual work of God starts in Scripture. Right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, the first creation took place, not by God setting all sorts of people at work and a project. No, God spoke And there was light the first day. God spoke in the sixth day, and the men and animals and everything. It's the word of God that created. Christ is the Logos. Colossians mentioned it as well, and the first chapter of John, of course, too. It was through Christ that all things were created. And after the fall, through the word of God, the incarnate word of God, and also the recorded word of God, subsequently, that all spiritual change is taking place, not by man-made techniques, not by Christian feel-good sermons, but by the word of God and the power of the Spirit. The word was with God. The word was God. And then the word enters creation and starts speaking. Sermon on the Mount, the other things that we've been paying attention to in this season of Epiphany. Paul, as he addresses that same theme of no words but deeds, says a man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So signs and seals of the covenant are important as signs and seals, but if there's no contents, then it hardly goes anywhere. Like we have had millions of baptized Christians in the past century, but what does our world look like? And even before that, what did those Christians do? No, a man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. It starts with word and spirit. How does faith originate, Paul says? By hearing the word of God. And that is why he moves on about those Jews. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision, if it's not a magic trick transporting them into God's kingdom and heaven automatically? Much in every way. Verse 2. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. That's a special expression here that Paul uses. He literally speaks about oracles. The Greek word for oracle. It's literally speech of God. It's the same word that is used for when people went to the oracle at Delphi to consult Apollo. Wanted an answer, priestess gave it, and they had the verbal word of Apollo. Here we've got the verbal word of God, and that's the most important thing, the most important benefit for the Jews, Paul says. Because with the word of God, with the speech of God, life is created. That's how the waters become living waters. That's how the life of the little mustard seed originates, by God speaking, the word of the Spirit being applied to our lives, and God's church and our lives transformed. Amen.